While they're doing that, and just before we get into the message in earnest this morning, I want to recommend a couple of books. There are, any given Lord's Day, there's probably any number of books that myself, Steve, the other elders could recommend, and I'm certain that with every single book, we would say, this is a must read. You have to read this book. And we could do that, and within a month, you could have a couple of dozen books that you would just feel the weight of and the burden of. But there are a couple of books that I want to particularly encourage to your reading that have just been profoundly helpful and significant for me. The first is a book called The Church and the Surprising Offense of God's Love. Kind of a long title, but it is an excellent, excellent book that is really a theology of church membership and discipline. If you've ever wondered about the biblical basis, the theological basis of belonging to a local church, why that is vitally important and essential, and where church discipline fits into that, what church discipline is, why that fits in, as it relates to the character of God and the nature of His holy, authoritative, life-giving love, this book, in a marvelous way, just really connects all the dots. Jonathan Lehman, who's the author of the book, is connected with Nine Marks Ministry. Mark Dever, Capitol Hill Baptist Church. Jonathan Lehman is an elder at that church. But he just does an excellent job really pulling the pieces all together. And as you can see, it's not a thin book, but it is very, very well written, very clear arguments and logic as he unfolds scripture and brings these things to bear. And I just cannot encourage this book enough. Just an excellent, excellent book that gets at the very root of what the church is and why the church is so vitally important, essential in God's program, and what it means to belong to the church as a child of God, which of course relates to matters that we're currently looking at from God's Word and what I'm preaching on through John chapter 20, which we'll get back to in a minute. But anyways, excellent book. Another book is one I mentioned, I think, a couple of weeks ago, really hot off the press, just was published a month or so ago, called What is the Mission of the Church? By Kevin DeYoung and Greg Gilbert. And I'm just beginning to read this. I've sort of perused it, and Chuck was the first one to mention this to me. But as the title suggests, it just gets at what the church is. And in many ways, it's nothing new because these are truths that God has revealed in His Word. But we always have to be brought back to center. We always have to be encouraged. And part of what the authors do in this book is address what is very popular in so many circles as it relates to just understanding where does social justice fit into the mission of the church, and doing deeds of mercy and all those types of things. And it's so important to have a biblical orientation to those matters. Well, this book, again, really helps answer that question in a very, very clear way. And I've perused it and just getting into it, but would commend it to you strongly. So just a couple of books for your reading and edification. Go ahead and buy those. Read them both this week, and we'll talk about them next week. So anyway, you can't spend your money in more useful ways than investments into good books. So those are a couple to commend to you. Well, we want to take also just a moment to review our memory verse from God's Word as we encourage you, hiding God's Word in your heart and mind. Whether you're using these passages that we encourage each week or other ones, that's totally fine. Just in some way, shape, or fashion, committing God's Word to memory. And the passage from last week's on the inside of the bulletin. It's Romans 8:32, within this grand section, as Spurgeon referred to as the mountaintop of God's grace and glory in Christ, here in Romans 8. Let's say this together, though. Romans 8, verse 32, even if you didn't memorize it, just say it with everybody else. Read it with everybody else. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Romans 8, 32. And Paul is revealing there an argument from the greater to the lesser. If God has done this great truth and reality in giving His own Son for us, how will He not also give us all that is necessary in this life, is the implication there, as it relates to the ongoing fulfilling of His purposes. If He has saved us and reconciled us through Christ, which is the infinitely greater thing, how will He not also do these other things that in comparison are even lesser? So just marvelous, marvelous promises and truths there. I trust you'll take them to heart. Well, let me ask you, if you would now, to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 20. If you don't have a Bible, there's a lot of them throughout the seats in front of you, and you can take one of those. If you don't have a Bible at all, please feel free to just take that one home with you. It'd be our delight to know that you had a copy of God's Word. But we are in John chapter 20, which is where we have been for a number of weeks and will continue to be for a few more. Steve is actually going to be preaching the next couple of Lord's Days as he's been working his way through the book of Ezekiel. So he will be bringing God's word from Ezekiel in the next couple of weeks. But for my time, we are continuing to move through John chapter 20. And we are particularly in verses 19 to 23, one of the scenes that John records for us of Jesus appearing following his resurrection. In the earlier part of the chapter, we read of his appearing to Mary Magdalene following his resurrection. In this section, he's appearing to a number of his disciples. And then following this section that we've been considering, following verses 19 to 23 and verse 24 and following, he appears to Thomas. And so we're zeroing in on this second scene in which he's appearing to his disciples and all that is bound up within his appearance and all that he says, which is the great significance of what is revealed and recorded for us here. So let me just read verses 19 to 23 again and then lead us in prayer as we look to God's help. John chapter 20, verse 19. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst. And he said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. And the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And so Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." Let me pray again. Our great and mighty God, you have told us in your word that you have given your word that those who belong to you might be sanctified, that they might be all the more consecrated to you and to your saving, self-glorifying purposes. And you have told us that your word is that which indeed builds us up. And we also understand, O God, that we need your help whenever we come to your word. If we were left to our own devices, we would never understand all that you have revealed. We would never see your glory as revealed in your word, and we would never respond in faith and obedience apart from your mighty help. And so we pray that through the Holy Spirit, you would help us now, that you would help me in the speaking forth of your word, that you would help all of us within its hearing to hear and to understand and to see your glory rightly as you have intended and to respond in faith and obedience to the things that you desire for us. As you know each one here and you know everything about us and all that is bound up within our hearts, O God, may you be pleased to speak to each one according to the needs that you know are there for your glory. In Christ's name, amen and amen. Well, as we come back to this text this morning, I would like to highlight one of the more popular, intriguing children's books that has been published in the last 20 years or so, and it's called the Where's Waldo series. Now, many of you may be familiar with the Where's Waldo series. The books consist of a series of detailed, double-page spread illustrations depicting dozens or more people doing a variety of amusing things at a given location. And the readers are challenged to find a character named Waldo who is hidden in the group. And Waldo's distinctive red and white striped shirt, his bobble hat, and glasses make him recognizable to the discerning eye. But many of these illustrations contain red herrings, which involved the deceptive use of red and white striped objects. So the result, and what makes the books fun and engaging, is that in the midst of so many things that look like the true Waldo, there's only one true Waldo that the discerning reader ultimately must find. Now, while certainly not a perfect illustration, because no illustration is ever perfect of God's holy truth, but in many ways, Where's Waldo describes the church of Jesus Christ in the world today. Namely, that there are many, many groups that call themselves a church that claim to represent Jesus Christ, but in the midst of much that looks like the true church, we're inclined to ask, where is the true church of Jesus Christ? Now, it's interesting if you think about it. In the case of the Where's Waldo books, the reader knows exactly what the true Waldo looks like. You know exactly what he looks like, and so you know him when you find him because you know what he looks like. But when it comes to trying to identify the true church of Jesus Christ in the world, sadly, we often don't even know what it should look like. We don't know what we're looking for, and if we don't know what we're looking for, how much harder is it to find it? So before we can ask the question of where is the true church of Jesus Christ in the world, we have to step back and ask a more fundamental question. What does the true church of Jesus Christ look like? Well, the passage that we've been considering the last couple of weeks here in John 20, verses 19 to 23, helps us answer that very question. As Jesus reveals his resurrection presence to his disciples, he speaks words to them that are intended both to comfort as well as to clarify the mission that he's entrusting to them, and by extension, the mission that he's entrusting to the whole church. And it's ultimately the very nature of the church's mission as given by Jesus Christ from God the Father. It's the very nature of that mission that helps us to understand what the true church is to look like. Now, in the book that I just mentioned by Kevin DeYoung and Greg Gilbert, What is the Mission of the Church? They have summarized the church's mission and identity in this way. And let me read you just a quote that summarizes what the church is and what it should look like. They say this, quote, "The mission of the church is to go into the world and make disciples by declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit and gathering these disciples into churches that they might worship the Lord and obey his commands now and in eternity to the glory of God the Father," end quote. Now, I'm certain you probably didn't get that copied down, which is all the more reason why you're going to want to buy that book, okay? And it's on page 62 where they bring that together. So you can buy the book and go to page 62 and find that. But the heart of the Great Commission is to be about the work in the power of the Holy Spirit of preaching the gospel of peace in the Lord Jesus Christ and gathering together those who respond to that message with repentance and faith, gathering together those into local churches that they might worship the Lord God and obey his commandments now and into eternity. Now in John chapter 20, when Jesus says to the disciples, "As I was sent into the world, as the Father sent me into the world, so I send you," it's that very mission that he is speaking of. And of course, this is spoken of elsewhere in Scripture. One of the very clear places that we find it is in Matthew chapter 28, at the end of Matthew's gospel. And this is also during the time of Jesus' resurrection, a few weeks after Jesus had made this initial appearance to his disciples that we read of in John 20. A few weeks following that, he appears to them again, as he had on some other occasions as well. Just before he ascends back up into heaven to be with the Father, he says these words in Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." In the authority that is his by way of his submission to the will of God, by way of his completion of the mission that God had entrusted to him, now in that very exalted, eternal authority, he commissions the church to the same, to go, to make disciples, to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, to teach them to obey everything that he's commanded. And the operative verb in that passage in Matthew 28 is to make disciples. And it's modified by the participles of going, baptizing, and teaching. And that is the heart of the church. And that is the mission, we might say the whole mission of the whole church. And this is not just an individual Christian enterprise. It is for the entire church always. That is why we are here. And if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has saved you, called you to himself, called you as a part of the church, and now your identity must be bound up in him and in his purposes as a part of the church to be about this work of making disciples. As you grow in obedience, as you grow in trust, and as you continue to observe all that Christ has commanded, to share in the particular ways that God has gifted and enabled you, as he has everyone in the church, to be about the work of this mission. Well, coming back to John chapter 20, we've previously seen that the church is fundamentally established and sent by Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, the church must ever live and the church must ever grow as having a sovereign master, as having a very clear, specific, God-given calling and mission. The church must ever live as possessing the supernatural life and power of the Holy Spirit. And the church must ever live within all of that as being stewards of a very sober authority and responsibility. Now, it's this last matter, the church's sober responsibility and authority that we are given to steward as God's people, that is what we are now looking at in more detail. And this is what Jesus is getting at with the statement that he makes in verse 23. And let me read that again. And we began to look at this last week, and I need to do just a little bit of review to set us up for what we want to look at more fully now. But in verse 23, Jesus says, "If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." Now, Jesus is delegating a very sober responsibility and authority to the church. He's speaking to his disciples. By extension, this applies to the entire church. It's bound up within the mission that he, as the sovereign authoritative master, is entrusting to his people. And it's a very significant, very often misunderstood and misapplied passage. Now, literally, what Jesus is saying in the way the verbs unfold within this verse in the original Greek language, what he's saying is, if you forgive the sins of any, they will have been forgiven, and if you retain the sins implied of any, they will have been retained. Now, contrary to tragic, wrong theology that has been embraced throughout church history, Jesus is not entrusting the church the responsibility to forgive or to retain sins, but rather he is entrusting the church with the responsibility to declare whose sins have been forgiven or retained by God in heaven. In other words, he's giving the church on earth the authority, the responsibility to discern and to declare whether any person's sins have been forgiven or retained. And Jesus is very clearly authorizing the church to speak for him in this regard. Now, as we spent time looking at this last week, I don't want to re-preach last week's sermon per se, although that's not a bad idea. And hopefully you noticed, by the way, when Chuck read scripture earlier from Acts chapter 20, that Paul kept speaking right on into midnight. And then even after the incident with the young man who they thought was dead, after he came back to life, Paul continued to preach to the early morning. So it's biblical. I'm just saying. Be careful about falling asleep during the sermon, too, because you don't want to fall out of a window and die. But anyways, I'm not going to re-preach last week's sermon, but I do want to review just a little bit because, friends, this is so vital to our understanding of what the church is. And there are so many false ideas of what the church is. There's so many fake Waldos, if you will. We need to understand these matters. So just want to briefly review these things. Again, with what Jesus is saying in verse 23, he is giving the church on earth the authority to discern and declare whether any person's sins have been forgiven or retained. The church, God's people, does not determine who will be forgiven and whose sins will be retained, with heaven following suit, but rather the church discerns and declares who has been forgiven from heaven. And that basis of discernment is based upon a person's testimony of their faith in Christ and the evidence of the legitimacy of that testimony as it bears fruit in a person's life. The church has a God-given responsibility to discern and to declare, based upon a person's testimony, along with an evident sense of change that has occurred in their lives, the church has that responsibility, in essence, to say, yes, you have been forgiven because of what's evident in your testimony in your life, or no, you are not forgiven, you are yet retaining your sins because of the evidence of your testimony and the character of your life. Now, as we talked about last week, what Jesus is speaking of in John 20, verse 23, as he speaks of these things to the disciples, is what he had referred to earlier in his ministry with them before he went to the cross. He's referred to as the keys of the kingdom of God. He first speaks of this to his disciples in Matthew chapter 16, and the sense of binding and loosing related to the keys of the kingdom. That same sense of binding and loosing is referred to by Jesus in Matthew 18, when he talks about it in the context of rightly, carefully bringing discipline to bear upon those who profess faith in Christ and yet whose life over a period of time evidently does not match that profession. He talks about that same sense of binding and loosing. And even in Matthew 28, as we read of that passage that's often referred to, rightly so, as the Great Commission, when Jesus says that all authority is given to him, and then he's conferring that responsibility on the church to be making disciples, it's within that very same context of that authoritative reality of Christ and delegating that by way of the keys of the kingdom to the church. And so there's a lot of backdrop to the significance of what Jesus says in John 20, verse 23. And very simply, keys open and shut. Keys open and shut. And I believe that's the best way to understand what Jesus is referring to when he speaks of the keys of the kingdom. And the authority then is the authority the church has to declare to whom the kingdom of heaven is open to and to whom it is shut to. Really, in essence, the church has that God-given responsibility, and as we're going to see, it's on the basis of God's word and the power of his spirit, but has that God-given responsibility to declare, in essence, who is in the kingdom of God and who is outside of the kingdom of God, to help clarify what the true church looks like as it is revealed in the word of God. Now, one of the things we talked briefly about last week is that when Scripture talks about the local church, and when we talk about the local church, we want to be very clear on our understanding of what that is. Is any religious group that gets together and calls themselves a church, is that a church? Well, biblically, the answer is absolutely not. There's a very clear biblical picture of the church. And we might refer to this as the apostolic church, meaning it's a church that is established by Jesus Christ upon the foundation of those first century apostles through whom the risen Lord was giving additional revelation concerning the nature of himself and his work and the nature of the church. And that is what we have recorded for us now in the New Testament. So a true church, then, is a church that is established by Christ upon the foundation of the apostles, which is to say, the foundation of God's Word. And it's a church that is very conscientiously confessing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and conscientiously striving to live in light of his authority as revealed in his word. That's the heart of what I mean by apostolic church, a church that is striving to be rightly ordered under the authority of Jesus Christ and his word with a clear biblical confession of who he is and of his saving work and of all that is bound up within that. This is what we mean by the church. And so the implication of that is that to submit to Jesus Christ means that those who would profess him as Lord and Savior, to submit to him must also be rightly submitted to that institution that he has ordained, namely the church. And to be rightly ordered within the context of a local church in concert with what he has ordained. And we'll talk a little bit more about that before we're done this morning. Well, within all of this, and to help us understand more particularly the nature of this authority that Jesus Christ has entrusted to the church, I want us to see five characteristics of this authority. And this is now, having spent a bit of time reviewing, bringing us up to where we're at, to look at five characteristics of this authority that Jesus is entrusting to the church. And these are characteristics that we see primarily in John chapter 20, verse 23, but there's also a bit that extends beyond that particular passage, just to help us connect the dots again, if you will, to help us see these things together. So five characteristics. And what I want to do in the rest of the time that we have this morning, don't worry, I'm not going to preach till midnight, okay? Although you never know. But anyway, what we want to look at this morning is to examine these characteristics, and then I want to take some time to look at examples of these characteristics in the early church as we see it in the New Testament, and then wrap up our time with thinking through some of the implications of these characteristics of authority, of this authority that God has entrusted to the church. Think through some implications as it relates to believers and to the church. So five characteristics. Here we go. Number one, the church's authority is delegated by and derived from Jesus Christ exalted. The church's authority is delegated by and derived from Jesus Christ exalted. Now, really, this is self-evident within our passage and within other passages I've already made reference to, such as Matthew 28. But it nonetheless needs to be stated again. The church, in its broadest sense, and also the church in its most particular local church sense, is ever and always a church that is under orders. We do not in any way have inherent authority in and of ourselves, but the authority that the church possesses is that which is delegated by and it is derived from the Lord Jesus Christ. Very critical to understand that. Jesus alone has absolute, omniscient, which is to say all-knowing, eternal authority to rightly judge all people. Jesus alone possesses that authority, in concert with God the Father, of course. And what we see in that is that people can easily deceive themselves, but Jesus knows the truth, and he is the one who has all authority to rightly judge all people. In Matthew chapter 7, in what we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount, near the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and at the conclusion of this lengthy sermon in which he proclaims the righteousness of God, in which he proclaims that righteousness being known by any individual through faith in him with all that he addresses throughout this sermon. Listen to what he says in verses 21 to 23 of Matthew chapter 7. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." The fundamental understanding of the Father's will is to trust what the Father has revealed in his word, to trust all that he has revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ and all that is bound up within that. He goes on to say, verse 22, "Many will say to me on that day," and he's referring to the day of judgment, "many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Profoundly sobering words and profoundly sobering truth to consider that there are those on the final day, on the day of judgment, who sadly and tragically will be deceived in thinking that they belong to the kingdom of God. And for any number of reasons that they ascribe that they belong, but because Jesus, who knows all and who knows the truth about every individual, knows that in the final analysis, they did not trust God's word. They did not submit to God's will in trusting all that the Father had revealed. And Jesus will say on that day, "I never knew you." Jesus is the only one who has that authority to make that judgment call and make it he will. And indeed, these are sobering words for all. But he not only has that authority to judge, he also has the authority to forgive and as well as to retain sins. We won't turn there, but in Mark chapter 2, there's an incident in which Jesus performs a miracle. And within the context of that miracle of healing that he performs in the beginning of Mark chapter 2, the question is, or he makes the statement that he's doing this in part so people will know that the authority that is demonstrated in his ability to physically heal is but a picture of his authority to forgive sins. And he makes that statement explicitly clear. That's in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. But he alone has the authority to forgive. Now again, as we come back to John chapter 20, and we hear these words that he imparts to his disciples, again, as I mentioned earlier, the tense and the voice of what is spoken of here gives the clear sense that when the church exercises the God-given authority to discern and declare whose sins have been forgiven and whose has been retained, that the church is expressing that judgment that heaven has already made. In other words, again, more literally and perhaps in a better fashion, the words should read, according to the Greek, "If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven." This is how it does read in the NASB. "And if you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." Again, it's not the church's responsibility to forgive sins and to retain sins. It's the church's responsibility to declare whose sins have been forgiven and whose have been retained in heaven. Now, I want to just briefly consider these terms in this point as it relates to the forgiveness of sins and retaining sins. The term that is used here by Jesus in verse 23 for forgiven is a term that has to do with taking away sins. Taking away sins. It literally has to do with sending them away, with setting them free, letting them go, permanently removing sins. And it's a beautiful statement, and it's a beautiful term, and it connects with many other things that are spoken in God's Word, both Old Testament and New Testament, related to the nature of forgiveness. For instance, in Psalm 103, verse 12, we read, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." In Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25, God says, I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. In Micah chapter 7, verse 19, we read there that God will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. And even John the Baptist in John chapter 1, verse 29, as he sees the Lord Jesus Christ and he speaks of him, we read there that the next day John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him and he said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It is a rich and a marvelous and a comforting and a life-giving reality spoken for all those who will believe. The nature of God's forgiveness is bound up within the satisfaction of His wrath for our sin, which we justly deserve, which Jesus took upon Himself. But not only did Jesus, as the perfect Lamb of God, suffer and be given as a substitute to bear the wrath of God, but also in that very sense, he acts as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin. He removes the sin from our account. So the wrath of God is satisfied in Christ, and the sin itself is removed, and therefore we're forgiven. It is the depth and the wonder of forgiveness that God not only satisfies His wrath in that which was poured out upon Christ in the place of all who would trust Him, but Jesus Himself in His death takes away our sin so that the sin is taken away. I like what Jerry Bridges in one of his books says of this. He says, God takes pleasure in putting our sins behind His back because He takes pleasure in the work of His Son. And that is the forgiveness that a believer knows, that our sin has been fully paid for. God's wrath has been satisfied in the sufferings of Christ. And in Christ's sufferings, He has taken away that very sin. And God is pleased with His Son, and thus God is pleased with those who trust Him, not because we are worthy of His pleasure in and of ourselves, but because His Son is worthy, and if we are in Him, we are within the pleasure of God. Our sins are forgiven, and we have our sins taken away. And when the church exercises that God-given authority and responsibility on the basis of God's Word to declare what heaven has done based upon what God has revealed in His Word, and when the church collectively is able to affirm for an individual based on your confession, your sin is forgiven. What a deep and a glorious means of assurance and comfort that is. Because, of course, it is our sins that separate us from God. But hand in hand with declaring that sins are forgiven and expressing the authority of Jesus Christ in that, not only is the church to express sins forgiven, but also to retain sins, to withhold forgiveness or express the withholding of forgiveness from heaven. And that's what is bound up in the latter part of Jesus' statement, to retain sins. And again, all of this is expressing that which Jesus alone has authority to do, to forgive and to retain. But this sense of retain that he speaks of has to do with causing a state to continue, for something to be seized, to lay hold of, and to not be let go. And the implication and the picture that is painted is that sin becomes for us an irremovable reality when we are guilty of sin. And please note that what's assumed here is that everyone is guilty of sin. It's just a question of whether you know the forgiveness of your sins in Christ or whether they yet reside upon you. But sin, in many ways, like a tattoo, it leaves a permanent mark. It cannot be removed. One commentator has said this regarding the holding of sins on a person. The sins, he says, quote, the sins are held fast upon the sinner, fixed upon him so that he cannot escape from them now or ever. Judgment finds him thus, and he is doomed. And the moment a sin is committed, that sin with all of its guilt adheres to the sinner, and no human effort can possibly free him. He may think he has freed himself in some way, but he's mistaken. He is held. Only one person is able to remove that sin and so remove it as though it had never existed. End quote. And that person, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone has the authority by way of his own blood to forgive and to retain. Now, as Jesus has given this authority to the church to declare whose sins have been forgiven and whose have been retained, the church has the authority and the responsibility, if you will, to mark off the people of God. And God makes clear through his word how these can be known, but it is the church's responsibility, in essence, to say who is in and who is out, who possesses eternal life, who has the forgiveness of their sin, and whose sins have been retained. Well, how does the church do that? That leads to our second characteristic that we see, namely, that the church's authority is directed by the indwelling Spirit of God. The church's authority is directed by the indwelling Spirit of God. Not only is the church's authority delegated by and derived from Jesus Christ, but that authority, number two, is directed by the indwelling Spirit of God, the indwelling Holy Spirit. And as you will note in John chapter 20 and verse 22, after Jesus reminds the disciples and reaffirms to them their mission as being sent from him, he breathes upon them and tells them to receive the Holy Spirit. And as we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, we saw and we understood that Jesus is doing this, I believe, in a symbolic way, anticipating the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that is going to come on the day of Pentecost. And Jesus had spoken much to his disciples before going to the cross about the coming ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is recorded in particular in John chapter 14 through 16 in that upper room discourse. Jesus says much about the coming ministry of the Holy Spirit and that he will indwell believers and that he will lead them into all truth and that he will remind the disciples of what Jesus has said and that he will empower their witness of him. And connected with this is the exercising of this authority that the church clearly has. So it's an authority that is directed by the indwelling Holy Spirit. And so it is something that we are incapable of doing in and of ourselves, but directed by his Holy Spirit. Well, that leads to a third point for us to understand. Not only is this authority delegated and derived from Jesus Christ, not only is it directed by the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, but number three, it is an authority that is defined by God's Word. It is defined by God's Word. And this is implied clearly through the indwelling presence and ministry of the Holy Spirit, who illuminates and gives God's word to us, which is now recorded for us in the 66 books of the Bible. And it is the Holy Spirit who helps give understanding and clarity to the meaning of his word. And the significance of this is to understand that the church must say no more and no less than what God has revealed in his word. That's why, again, this is not an abstract authority, just a random type of authority that the church has, but it is in connection with all that God has revealed in the Word. And what it means practically is the church's authority is to hold up before others what the Word of God says. And in light of what the Word of God says, and in connection with what is evident in a person's life, to be able to say and affirm, yes, your sins are forgiven. Or to say, if it must be so, your sins are retained. I like what John MacArthur says about this in his commentary on John's gospel. He says, quote, "Believers have authority, the church has authority to do this because God has given them his word as the supreme standard by which to judge. Their authority does not come from anything within. It is not founded on their own personal righteousness, spiritual giftedness, or ecclesiastical position. Instead, it comes from the authoritative word of God." Vitally important to understand. The church must say no more and no less than what God has revealed in his word. And to declare faithfully and to discern faithfully matters as it relates to what God has revealed in his word. That leads to a fourth characteristic for us to understand. I've already alluded to this, but now to just make it a bit clearer and particular. Number four, the church's authority declares the authoritative judgment of heaven. The church's authority declares the authoritative judgment of heaven. Understanding this authority comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. It is directed by the Holy Spirit of God. It is defined by the Word of God. And the nature of this authority is to declare the authoritative judgment of heaven. Again, the church does not determine the judgment of heaven. The church doesn't make its judgments, and then God is waiting to see what the church is going to do, and then on the basis of what the church does, God says, okay, I'm with it, I'm there. That is completely lopsided. That is completely upside down of what the truth is. The truth is that God is the one who judges in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the church discerns and declares that judgment in heaven. And again, the way the words are framed in the Greek language in verse 23, we are to express forgiveness or to express the retaining of sins in a manner that is consistent of what has already happened in heaven. Now, what this means, though, in a very real way, in a very tangible way, and I hope you can begin to see how all of this relates to understanding what the true nature of the church is. The church does have that responsibility to preserve the boundaries, if you will, to maintain the fences, if you will, of clarifying who is a genuine believer and who is not a genuine believer, to clarify who does have their sins forgiven and who does not have their sins forgiven based upon God's word. And the significance of all of this is bound up in preserving the integrity and the authenticity and the authority of the gospel. The church has this responsibility. And it is to declare the authoritative judgment of heaven. And again, with what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 16, with regard to the keys of the kingdom and binding and loosing, how he uses that same phraseology in Matthew chapter 18 regarding the responsibility of church discipline. And even as we see that exemplified in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when there's a situation in the local church in Corinth where the church is not dealing with an issue of grievous sin among someone in the church, someone who's professing faith in Christ, yet there's a pattern of grievous sin and that they're not repenting from, Paul basically gives the Corinthian church a kick in the rear to say, you need to deal with this man, and Paul himself deals with him in his apostolic authority. And it's an example of that authority of the keys of the kingdom, if you will, being enacted, declaring the authoritative judgment of heaven. And the church has this responsibility. Now, let me read you a brief quote from Jonathan Lehman from that other book that I recommended, The Church and the Surprising Offense of God's Love. Here's what he says as it relates to this. Quote, Jesus grants the apostolic church authority to guard and protect the gospel, to affirm credible gospel professions, to unite such professors to itself, to bar or exclude non-credible professors, and to oversee the discipleship of believers. He goes on to say, the church has the authority to draw a line in the sand around those who give a credible profession of faith. End quote. And that's on page 194. So you can find that after you buy that book as well. But the point that he's making is the church has this responsibility to declare the authoritative judgment of heaven and to thereby declare who is in and who is out, so that it preserves the integrity of the gospel, and so it minimizes the potential for hypocrisy and nominal Christianity, which is in reality no Christianity because it's only in name. And we all know all too many examples of hypocrisy, and all of us at different times have been guilty of that as well. In essence, the church has the authority to say to believers, be comforted, to say, peace be with you, but also to warn imposters and hypocrites that you are still in your sins and under God's wrath and judgment is coming. The church has that responsibility. Now, how does that flesh out? Well, that leads to the fifth and final characteristic that we see and understand, and this is extending beyond John chapter 20, but as we see this unfold in the rest of the New Testament, the church's authority is demonstrated in the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. The church's authority is demonstrated in the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. These ordinances that God has given to his church for this purpose. Now, we understand that the authority is delegated and derived from Jesus Christ. It's directed by the indwelling Spirit of God. It's defined by the Word of God. And this authority declares the authoritative judgment of heaven. And it does so in being demonstrated through the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. With regard to baptism, what is baptism in the New Testament? It is expressive, it is an act that is expressive of a believer's confession of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Baptism does not save an individual, but rather it is a step of obedience following salvation, following trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. It is the first step of obedience whereby the believer is, if you will, initiated into or identified with God's forgiveness in Christ. It is the outward act which symbolizes an inward spiritual reality of repentance and faith whereby an individual is brought into membership in Christ and in his church. And that's the heart of what baptism is all about. In essence, when a new believer is baptized, in essence, what they're saying to the rest of the church is, I believe what you believe as revealed in the Word of God, and I'm reporting for duty. That's in essence what's going on when a person is baptized. They're confessing Christ as Lord, publicly demonstrating their identification with him and with the community of his people, and saying, I'm here. I'm checking in. I'm here. Again, that baptism doesn't save, but it's the first step of obedience following a person's repentance and faith in Christ. And then the Lord's Supper is expressive of the believer's ongoing participation in the forgiveness of God in Christ and the ongoing fellowship that is shared with God in Christ and his people. In the ongoing celebration in a symbolic fashion of the blood and the body of Christ being given. And whereas baptism is a one-time event that a believer expresses, ideally soon after they come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, sharing in the Lord's Supper, participating in the Lord's Supper is an ongoing event that the church shares in remembrance of the body and blood of the Lord and the fellowship that is brought about with God through the giving of Christ for his own. The Lord's Supper is a reminder and a reaffirmation of believers' shared life in Jesus Christ and him crucified, which is why it's so vital that that supper is shared in with a great sense of sobriety, even as there should be a right sense of joy and gratitude, but a sense of sobriety with regard to this is not a time for imposters or hypocrites. This is a time that those who have confessed Jesus as Lord are sharing in that and being reminded of belonging to him. So these are the elements, the characteristics of this authority. Let's just quickly consider some of the ways these things are exemplified in the early church, because I want you to see that they understood what Jesus was saying in chapter 20, verse 23 of John, as well as other statements, and this is what we see unfolding in the early church. So turn, if you will, very quickly with me to Acts chapter 2. And we're going to look at a number of passages through the book of Acts and a few others, and then sort of wind these things down to draw together here. Acts chapter 2, this is the day of Pentecost in fulfillment of what Jesus had promised. Some 50 days or so after he rose from the dead, he now has ascended already up into heaven, and now the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the early church. And we read this in the beginning of Acts chapter 2. And following that event, as God had sovereignly gathered together thousands and thousands of people to Jerusalem for the observance of the annual feast of Pentecost, they're puzzled by what's going on. And in that very context, Peter, one of the original disciples, stands up and begins to preach. And he preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. He preaches the forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus Christ. And following his sermon, we read in verse 37 of Acts chapter 2, that those who heard were pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, listen to this, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." He says, "For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." He is preaching forgiveness. He is extending forgiveness to all who would repent and all who would believe. And when he says to them, repent and be baptized, he's not speaking of baptism as a work that is necessary to receive forgiveness, but the implication is that it is an expression of genuine repentance and thus expressive of having received genuine forgiveness. But he speaks of repentance and of baptism and of forgiveness. And then if you go over to Acts chapter 3, another incidence where Peter is preaching. And I'll pick it up in verse 17 in Acts chapter 3, read down through verse 21. Here we read, "Now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers also did, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time." And he's speaking there of the ultimate return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, what's the message? Repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away and times of refreshing may come. He's speaking of that forgiveness. Another place we see this, go to Acts chapter 10. And this is particularly significant as well, as Peter is now preaching to a man and his household named Cornelius, who is a Gentile. And within the book of Acts, this passage is particularly significant because it represents the work of God in the gospel moving from simply being given to the Jews, but also being given to the Gentiles and to any who would believe. Cornelius and his household represents the beginning of that work of the gospel going to the Gentiles. But notice what Peter says to Cornelius. We'll pick it up in verse 34. And again, hear the words of the gospel of peace and forgiveness in Christ. Verse 34 of Acts 10. Opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who hears him and or who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting in Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, and they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross." Verse 40, "God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." He's preaching the gospel of peace. He's preaching forgiveness of sins to all who would repent and believe. And we could look at other examples of as well as the Apostle Paul, as recorded in latter chapters of the book of Acts, fulfills this role and this calling. And in all of this, we see the church fulfilling the God-given authority and responsibility that Jesus speaks of in John chapter 20, verse 23, and elsewhere. We see the church living out this authority that has been delegated to them and derived from Jesus Christ. We see them operating in the power and life of the Holy Spirit. We see them proclaiming truth and carrying on ministry as directed by God's word. And we see them declaring the authoritative judgments of heaven based on what's revealed in God's word. And we see the early church demonstrating these things in the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And even as these are spoken of elsewhere throughout the New Testament in various epistles, this is what we see the church doing. Well, where do we go with all of this? Let's just wrap this up with a few quick thoughts as it relates to the implications of this authority that God has entrusted to the church. Just a few implications. Number one, important to see and understand, Jesus Christ doesn't just save individuals. He is building a church. He's building an assembly. He's gathering a people. He's shepherding a flock. He's preparing a bride. Yes, he saves individuals, but every individual whom he saves becomes a part of his church, becomes a part of his flock, becomes a part of that which is his bride. And it is bound up, and it must be bound up in the very understanding of a person when they come to faith in Christ, that you are coming to faith in Christ, and in so doing, you're becoming a part of his body. You're a part of him. You're a part of his church. They can't be separated. To know Christ and to have fellowship with Christ is to know his people and to have fellowship with his people. So yes, he saves individuals, but he saves individuals in the context of his people, in the context of his church. Implication number two, related to that, the universal church is expressed in local churches on earth. The universal church is expressed in local churches on earth. We understand that there is a universal spiritual reality to the church of Jesus Christ that transcends all culture, all geography. It is people that he knows that belong to him, the universal church. But as we see in the New Testament over and over and over again, every instance of the church is referred to in a local church context. So you have the church at Corinth, and you have the church at Ephesus, and on down the line. And Scripture knows nothing of a person who's professing to be a Christian who is not purposefully, conscientiously, clearly connected to, submitted to, bound up within the context of the right authority and care and accountability of a local church. The universal church is expressed in local churches on earth. What this means is, no professing believer can rightly belong to the church without belonging to a church. In other words, God has designed and intended that we live with other believers in the context of a rightly ordered local church. Now, I fully understand there's a lot of matters to address there in the context of, again, what is a healthy church and what is not a healthy church, and all kinds of issues to address. But we only rightly live out that which God calls us to in saving us in the context of being deeply bound and submitted and poured into the life of a local church. So we see that the universal church is expressed in local churches on earth. And because of that, implication number three, the credibility of any professing believer's confession of faith can only be rightly affirmed in the context of the local church. The credibility of any professing believer's confession of faith can only be rightly affirmed in the context of the local church. And to speak of the credibility of a professing believer's confession of faith is to speak of the assurance of one's salvation. Because again, only the church, in essence, can say, "Peace be with you," and can affirm that credibility. Now, please don't hear me say that you can only be truly saved if you belong to a local church. Don't hear me say that, because that's not what I'm saying, okay? What I am saying, though, is that any believer can't have the right assurance of genuinely being saved without being rightly connected to a local church where their lives are able to be seen and be known and the confession of their lips is able to be heard and there's the right accountability and encouragement of brothers and sisters in Christ in the context of a local church. And part of what this means, dear friends, is that God has given the local church to be an instrument of assurance in the lives of those who believe and an instrument of protection and warning for those who don't. Again, understanding our great tendency to be deceived. And, you know, there's a very popular way of thinking that I can be a Christian on my own. I don't need the church. Well, no, from God's perspective, it's not only a matter of you need the church and I need the church. This is what God has designed. The church is not only beneficial in God's purposes in each believer's lives, the church is absolutely essential in God's purposes. And so the credibility of any professing believer's confession of faith can only be rightly affirmed in the context of the local church. And a final implication related to all of this, then, is to understand that a person's trust in and submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ is demonstrated by the right submission in and fellowship with a local church. In other words, we can't rightly say that we're submitting to the Lordship of Jesus Christ if we're not submitting to what He has ordained and willed and called us to in the context of the local church. Jonathan Lehman says it this way, quote, "Submitting to Christ the King requires us to submit to His rule as it's represented on earth, which in turn requires us to unite with that apostolic society," he's referring to the church, "which holds the keys of the kingdom," the church, end quote. And again, submitting to a local church, rightly understanding that, and rightly understanding there's much to address, much to consider with regard to that, it is not just beneficial for you as an individual Christian, it is essential. It is non-negotiable, because this is what God has called us to. Well, friends, this is the weight and the significance, the implications of what rolls out of Jesus saying, those whose sins you forgive will have been forgiven, those whom you retain will have been retained. He is speaking of the authority of the local church under His infinitely perfect authority. And it is this which He calls us to live as His people for the glory of His name. And as we strive to do that, acknowledging our weaknesses, acknowledging our sin, acknowledging our frailty, and yet pursuing what He has for us, the true nature of the church becomes all the more distinct in the world, and the true meaning and the hope and the power and the riches of the gospel becomes all the more distinct so that people are able to see the glory of God in Christ and the hope of the gospel for what it is. And so there's a lot bound up within this, of course. May God give us grace to live it out. Let me close us in prayer. Oh, our gracious God and Father, there's so much that is bound up within these matters that is difficult to understand. And certainly for every single one of us, we have our own backgrounds and we have our own experiences that are all over the place in terms of our understanding and perception of the church. Some have come from very healthy, very good, very beneficial, life-giving connection with local churches. Others have come from very tragic, very painful, sometimes even abusive situations. And Father, I pray in all of these matters that our thinking would be guided and directed fully by Your Word, that we would see and understand ever more fully the nature of this authority that You have entrusted to Your people and the significance of this authority as it relates to greater clarity for individuals in understanding and knowing whether or not their sins have been forgiven. And oh, what a eternally significant reality that is. And Lord, for each one of us for whom you have forgiven our sins, may that become all the more assured in our hearts and minds in accordance with your word and with all that you desire and intend. Lord, that we might live in the hope of your forgiveness even as we yet fight sin. But Lord, for any who don't have that assurance at any level and who may be all the more clear that they are indeed having their sins retained because you haven't forgiven them, because they haven't repented, oh Lord, I pray that you would bring them to repentance and that they would fall on their knees to acknowledge their sin, to acknowledge their helplessness, and to look to Christ and to Christ alone in the sufficiency of his work as the one who has provided for the forgiveness of sins to all who believe. Lord, may you apply these truths to us individually and collectively for the glory of your name. And it is in that name we pray. Amen.